Luke 18 and verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. So today we're looking at the Pharisee and the tax collector. But before we get into this famous parable which Jesus told, I want to ask you a question. It'll be on the screen. If you were to stand before God tonight, and he was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? If God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your answer? That's a good question. It's probably the most important question that you can ever be asked. Why should God let you into heaven? What would be your answer? We're going to come back to that later on. But as we get into this passage, we're going to see, first of all, the parable's recipients in verse 9 and 10. It says there, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. There are two key elements about these people who Jesus deliberately told this story to. The first thing we see there is that they were confident of their own righteousness. They thought they were right with God by what they did. If they were asked the question by God, why should I let you into heaven? They would have given a list of their qualities. They would have given a list of the good deeds that they had done. And that is one of the biggest mistakes that people make, relying on themselves, relying on what they do to get right with God. And that's totally wrong. They were confident of their own righteousness. The second thing about them is that they looked down on everyone else. Their self-righteousness gave them pride. And that pride led to a scorn towards other people. That produces a religion that is arrogant, a religion that's unattractive, and a religion that is so far removed from the true religion of the Bible. If you believe that you have been accepted by God, that it's in any way about what you do, and others have not done that, then you must be better than them. If you've done something and they've refused to do something, then you're better than them. That's the logic. This arrogant, self-righteous pride is what Jesus saw in these people and why he told this story. And the reason why this story is so relevant for us today is that this self-righteous pride exists so much in our society today, outside, but also within the church. The parable's recipients, those who are confident of their own righteousness, those who look down on everyone else. I wonder, is that true of you? Does that fit you today? If we're honest, there's a wee bit of that. There's still a wee bit of that, I'm sure, in each of us. But let's get into the parable proper. The second point here is we see the Pharisees' approach. The Pharisees were considered to be the strictest and most religious group of their day. People really looked up to them. I don't think we understand that. People really revered them. They respected them greatly. But the approach of these Pharisees was all wrong. And the Pharisee in the parable was typical of the Pharisees that Jesus knew. Let's see a number of things about them which were wrong. First of all, focused on self. This Pharisee, as he prayed, was focusing on himself. Look there at verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. And straight away we see that his religion is out of step with Jesus' teaching on prayer. Do you remember in the Lord's Prayer how Jesus said we should pray as an example? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, who is the Lord's Prayer at the beginning focusing about? It's all about God. It's about the Father who's in heaven. It's about hallowing his name. It's about his kingdom coming. It's about his will being done. And do you see the difference? The Lord's Prayer is all God-centered. It's focusing on God and what God wants, whereas the praying of this Pharisee was self-centered. It was focusing on himself. Now, as I say, the Pharisees were very religious, and this Pharisee had religion. Religion was coming out of his ears, but his religion was man-centered. It was self-centered. It was not a God-centered religion. And there's a great challenge here for all of us about our religion. In our praying, are we God-centered or self-centered? And I think we need to understand that this parable, while it teaches a lot about salvation, and we'll come back to that later, it is a parable about praying. Before this, Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow to encourage his people to pray. And this parable follows on, and it's about two men praying. And there's a question for all of us who pray. Is our praying about us, focused on ourselves, or is it focused on God? What about our worship? Is our worship God-centered, focusing on God and what God wants and his glory and honor? Or is our worship self-centered, focused on ourselves and what we want? What about our living, the lives that we have? Are they God-centered? Live for his glory and honor to enjoy him? Or are our lives about us, about pleasing ourselves, about our pleasures, our desires? Is it about what God wants, or are our lives about what we want? The question is, does sin, which at its very heart is self-centeredness, does sin still dominate our hearts? Now, we can be respectable, we can look the part, but we still can be people whose sin controls deep within us. Does sin still control us that we're so self-centered? Or has God's grace transformed us so that in our hearts and in our living, we are God-centered people? That's the challenge. He focused on self. Secondly, he focused on the wrong standard. Look there at verse 11. He stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He measured his religion against what other people did. Particularly, he measured himself against the worst of people as he saw it. But the standard we are to measure ourselves against is not the standard of other people and what they do, but the standard we have to measure ourselves against is God. You think of that famous passage in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah came into the temple And Isaiah saw the angels and he saw the Lord, and the angels were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He felt so sinful, so unclean. He felt a man ruined. "Woe is me," he cried. Because when he measured himself up against God, he didn't come out so good. In Matthew 5, in part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, there is the standard we have to measure ourselves against, the perfection of God. Now, you say, "William, but listen, I accept none of us can measure up to that." Yes, that's true, but that's the standard we have to measure ourselves up against to understand truly who we are. And the verdict when we measure ourselves up against God is at Romans 3 and 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It isn't just that we fall short of God. We fall short of this God of glory and majesty and splendor and perfection. And because of that, we're in big trouble. All of us. We picture up here, which I shared with the boys and girls last week. It's the picture of three children, and there's a 500-meter chasm which they have to cross. I remember sure last week one child could jump 3 meters, one child could jump 4 meters, one child could jump 4.5 meters. And there's no point to the child who can jump 4 meters saying to the one who can jump 3, "I can jump further than you." Or the child who can jump the furthest 4.5, "I can jump further than both of you." And in a sense, that's what people do. The chasm we have to jump to get to God is infinite. And yet we're saying to other people, "Oh, I'm better than you are." We'll not say it out loud, but really in our hearts we're saying, "I'm better than they are." But do you not realize, no matter if we can jump further than them, no matter if we measure up better than them, when it comes to reaching the standard that God requires, it's nothing. We can jump nowhere compared to what God demands of us. As we live our lives, we need to make sure we go back to Scripture, go back to God, and make the decisions that we make governed by who God is and what God requires. We have to constantly be measuring up our lives. And I'm speaking here about when people become Christians. When we're Christians, we have to constantly go back to God's Word and measure our lives by His Word. So that by measuring our lives against what God requires, against God's standards, our lives will be changed. You see, if we're constantly focusing on the standards of the world, we'll measure up all right, and there will never be an incentive for us as believers to change. But if we daily read God's Word and are faced with the standards that God requires, when we regularly meet with God's people around that Word to study it and to pray, and are again faced with the standards that God requires, that should motivate us. That should be like dynamite under us to realize, no, I just can't stay in this level of existence. The way I have to live has to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And it's very important that we not only have our private devotions daily, but also our public devotions, because in our private devotions, we can fool ourselves. We can have our eyes blinded. And we can be blinded to certain sins which are serious in God's sight. But it's when we meet with God's people, when God's appointed pastor, teachers, when our fellow brothers and sisters share God's truth to us, it's then we're exposed. Go back to the example of Isaiah. How do you think Isaiah felt that day when he left the temple? How do you think he was motivated? He left that temple, I'm sure, determined to serve the Lord and to live a holy life because he had met the Lord. But if Isaiah that day, instead of going to the temple, had gone to the market and saw the antics of what went on in the market, would he have left the market with this sense, oh boy, I'm no good. I need to live a better life. No, he wouldn't have. And do you see the point, Christian? We have to be confronted with God. We have to be confronted with what God requires of us so that then regularly we are seeking to live that life that conforms with the likeness of Christ. The Pharisee focused on the wrong standard. And thirdly, about the Pharisee, he focused on outward merit. Look what he says in verse 12. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Fasting is going without food for a period of time to pray. And the Pharisees prided himself not just in keeping God's law, but in going much further than God's law even required. Nowhere did the law of God require that people fast twice a week. But the Pharisees did it. The Pharisees also made a really big deal about tithing, even tithing such things as their garden herbs, which God's law did not require to be tithed. But they made a big deal about doing that. They were stricter than God's law required. The Pharisees measured their own value and the value of anyone else by what they did outwardly. Jesus shocked people when in his day he said, "And your righteousness has to succeed that or exceed that of the Pharisees." You had to be more righteous than the Pharisees. Now, he wasn't saying that outwardly you had to be better people. He was speaking inwardly. Now, what people do outwardly, of course, is important. Of course, it's important what people do outwardly. But God looks deeper. He looks into the heart and what's going on there. You think of the story of when David was chosen to be the king of Israel, and Samuel came and saw David's oldest brother and thought, "Wow, what a man." Do you remember what God said to Samuel? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks in the heart. So it's not just what we do. It's what's going on in our hearts. What motivates us is important to God. And isn't that what Stephen was sharing there when he's talking, first of all, about murder and how we mightn't actually commit murder, but there can be that hatred in our hearts. We mightn't actually commit adultery, but there can be that adultery in our hearts. You see, God looks deeper. God requires righteousness within. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, "Our righteous acts have become like filthy rags." And what it's saying is that our good deeds are tainted by wrong motives, wrong desires, wrong goals behind it. Can I ask you today, are you a good person? Would you say you're a good person? Do you measure up all right? But you need to examine not just what you do, not just your actions, but what about your heart? What about your thoughts? What about the things that motivate you? Are they pure? What about pride? This past week, when we've been away for a few days, I've been reading once more the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane, regarded probably as one of the godliest ministers that have ever existed. A young man who ministered in Dundee and died at the age of 30, and yet had such an impact. And people came into the church and they wept when they saw him in the pulpit. Such was his holiness. But the amazing thing in reading McShane's memoirs, a lot of his diary is in it. And he's constantly questioned his motivation. The danger of pride. And he knew that righteousness wasn't just outward conformity. Righteousness, really being a good person, was being pure within our hearts. What's in your heart? Is there hatred? Is there lust? Is there pride? Is there greed? If your heart's anything like mine, we have to confess it's often not a pretty place. So the Pharisee's approach was all wrong. He was focused on self, focused on the wrong standards, measuring himself up against others. He was focused on outward merit. But thirdly, we come and consider the tax collector's approach in verse 13. So different. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Three things. First of all, we see within this tax collector humility. Standing at a distance, not coming near. Not looking up to heaven, his head bowed down. Beating his breast, which was a sign of anguish, a sign of regret. All of this speaks of tremendous humility. Before God's holy gaze, he saw himself as a lowly man. No place for pride in his life. And he contrasts so much with the Pharisee. And he contrasts against the modern approach of promoting self-esteem, self-confidence, and self-advancement in people. But the gospel calls for humility. The gospel destroys self-esteem. The gospel destroys self-confidence. The gospel destroys self-advancement. The gospel destroys those things if it is the true gospel and not a diluted gospel. And sadly, there are versions of the gospel today which seek to marry the biblical gospel with this message of promoting self-esteem, of promoting self-confidence, of promoting self-advancement. There is a twisted gospel out there. If you listen to the teaching of Joel Osteen on the God Channel, or the teaching of Joyce Mayers, they teach a false gospel. It's about self-advancement, self-love. There wasn't any of that in this tax collector. There was just humility. He saw himself as a lowly man. There's none of this self-promotion. And the gospel has to start there with humility. But secondly, there was confession. He describes himself as a sinner. God have mercy on me, a sinner. And the word for sinner here means someone who fails to hit the mark. Someone who has fallen short of God's perfect standard. And in understanding and embracing the true gospel, we cannot get away from this unpopular word, sinner. The gospel is for sinners, and it's for sinners alone. It's for people who know they have sin, who know they have evil lurking in their hearts. It's for people who know they deserve God's wrath. The gospel is no use to people who think they're all right by their good deeds. The gospel is for people who know their sin is serious because it's rebellion against the God of heaven. And true confession comes when we have been convicted of sin. And conviction of sin comes through the work of the Spirit. That's why there are people who can come to church, and it might be you today. You come to church, you're not saved, and you leave here today and you're not convicted. Why? Because the Spirit of God's not working in your heart. Because it's the Spirit that convicts people of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. Oh, dear friend, if you've come here for years, you're not saved, you think you're an okay person, do you not realize why you think that way? It's because the Spirit's not working in your heart. And you're in a dreadful position. You pray that the Spirit will show you your sin and convict you and show you your need of Jesus. A Christianity without conviction, a Christianity without confession is dangerous because it will not bring salvation. I was speaking to a lady in the village here some time ago. She told me she'd become a Christian. And she shared with me what happened to her. She was feeling low. She was feeling down. She went and she spoke to someone about this. And she prayed asking Jesus into her heart, into her life. And you know, just listening to her, I was absolutely convinced she's not a Christian. Oh, William, who are you to judge? Listen, it's not me that judges. It's the Bible that judges. Because there is absolutely no conviction of sin. No sense that she needed to be saved from her sin. All she wanted was a friend who would cheer her up. That's the Christianity she wanted and has. Real Christianity begins in that painful place of conviction, which leads to confession of our sin before God. Look at this tax collector. There was humility. There was confession. And thirdly, there was faith. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He places his hope not in anything that he does. He places his hope in the mercy of God, in the provision of salvation that God would bring to him. His only hope is what God does. He throws himself at the Lord's feet in faith. If he had a favorite hymn, it probably would have been that which we sang at the start, Rock of Ages. And that line, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Do you see the difference? The Pharisee, caught up with himself. The tax collector, humble, confessing himself a sinner, in faith looking to God for mercy and salvation. And we come finally to the Lord's verdict here in verse 14. Two men come to pray in the same temple. Their approaches to prayer and to God could not be further apart, and God's verdict couldn't be any different. Look at this, verse 14. I tell you, speaking about the tax collector, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus makes it clear that it's the tax collector who leaves justified before God, who leaves right with God. In Romans 3, in that passage about saying, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it speaks about how righteousness doesn't come by keeping the law. A new righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ, in the Jesus who shed his blood to propel away God's wrath. The way to salvation, to be lifted into God's presence, needs humility, Jesus is teaching here. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. And humility is a correct understanding of who we are before God. Humility forgets about other people. Humility forgets that we're maybe better than other people. Humility realizes we're small and sinful before this great God. The Pharisee was blinded to this, but the tax collector had his eyes opened, and this led to confession, to faith. Where are you today? You know, you're in this story. Every one of us, we're in this story. Are you the Pharisee, focusing on yourself? Focusing on wrong standards, measuring yourself up as good against other people who are today maybe stuck in the pub and not coming to church. Are you like that? Someone who focuses on outward merit and the good things you did. Or are you like the tax collector, humble, confessing your sin, trusting in Jesus as your only hope? Let's go back to the question. Let's bring it up again, which we started with. If you were to stand before God tonight and he was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? If you begin to say, Lord, I've done this, I've done that, I'm better than other people, I've tried not to harm anyone, I've been a decent person, you're like the Pharisee, you're without hope, you're not right with God. What's the right answer? The right answer is the answer of the tax collector. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, I don't deserve to go into heaven, but I have one hope, that Jesus has died for me. And on that, I, a sinner, trusting in Jesus, will swing out into eternity. Can you say that? Are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone? Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, take away blindness, take away pride, take away self-righteousness. Father, give to us humility. Help us to see what we are before you. Bring conviction and confession of God into all our hearts. And bring us to that point of faith, trusting in Jesus as our only hope. Father, we rejoice that the gospel is for sinners, for those who have fallen short, for those who fall short when they trust in Christ. Oh, Father, we receive his perfect righteousness. Oh, Lord, for such faith this day, in Jesus' name, amen.